Okay, today is August the 7th, 2012. And let's see, I don't think I have any announcements to make. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day, another time that we can come and feed upon your word. So thankful for your word, that you change not, neither does your word. And it is it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. We would be in darkness, confused, in a fog, were it not for your mighty word and the grace system of perception. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading another book. This one is called Standing with Israel by David Brog. And when I got this, I started thinking about, you know, I'm going to make a book list of books that I would recommend that I think are some of my favorites. I think I'll put it in the bulletin this Sunday, that you can just take it out and put it somewhere on your desk at home or somewhere, and so you can see what I think are some of my favorite books anyway. What brought my attention to this one is several years ago I taught a series called Israel Regathered. And during that time, I was bringing into focus some of the unique things that had to take place for Israel to become a nation. Had never happened before. No one ever thought it was going to happen. And yet, there were some key players and people that were used by God to bring this about. And one of them was President Harry Truman. And this book covers a portion of history that President Truman had a part to play in. And of course, as in all things in life, there were those who were on the right side, who were for Israel to be regathered to their homeland. And there were those who were flatly against it. There was one quote that was leading up to this. The British had a mandate over Palestine after World War II, and they became very anti-Semitic, and they went back on a lot of promises that they have made the Jews. The Balfour Declaration was one of them, that they were going to give the Jews a homeland. This one sentence caught my attention. It said the British had closed the doors of Palestine to Jewish immigration just as Hitler was opening the doors of Auschwitz. That says a lot, doesn't it? And something else as I read this became apparent to me that I never thought about before. But after the war, when the Jews were released from the concentration camps and were dispersed all around, they had no home to go home to. And so they were trying desperately to get a homeland in Palestine. And Great Britain slammed the door on in their face. And it's interesting, in this book it brings details that they were offered a homeland in Uganda, and they flatly refused. And people thought, why would any people who are homeless refuse an offer of a land, a homeland, no matter where it is in the world? But it was the Jewish belief that God had given them that land. And indeed, the Bible says that he has promised them that land. And they were going to take no other. This was all leading up to this big decision to be made. Of course, probably most of you know that the League of Nations is the organization that turned it over to Great Britain as a mandate. And it was so much dissension and actually bloodshed that resulted between the Arabs and the Jews over this land that was still not declared any one nation or any people's land, but they wanted to wash their hands of it. So the mandate for Great Britain was going to end May 14th, 1948. Sound familiar? And so prior to that time, there was envoys and people going to see President Truman in order to kind of have an ally on the Jewish side. The United Nations had been formed by then, and pressure was put on them to make this Palestine a divided land and give one portion to the Jews and to the other to the Arabs. This was their solution for all the infighting that was going on. And, of course, the Arabs had about three times as much land as the Jews had designated. And the mandate, like I said, was ended. The British mandate was ended May 14, 1948. And at midnight that night, the Jews declared their independence and that they were going to claim that as their homeland. Now, of course, the next day, there were five Arab countries that invaded Israel. And to get this in the right perspective, no one, even the United States, the great majority of people, did not want to recognize Israel as a nation. Because it's not a good idea to recognize a nation that's going to be out of business, so to speak, in one day or very shortly. No one thought that Israel had even a remote chance of surviving. All this sets up what I'm going to show you. I just happen to have some PowerPoints from those years back when I was doing this Israel Regathered. That's why when I was reading this portion, it just came alive for what I had taught earlier. Okay. Well, we might have some PowerPoint. I don't know. Let's see. There it comes. Okay. There were some of the key players. You have James Forrestal, which was the Secretary of Defense. And you also have George Marshall, which was Secretary of State. Now, George Marshall was a hero at the end of World War II. Both of these men were profoundly against recognizing Israel as a state. In fact, they had some real heated arguments with President Truman, and George Marshall said that if the president recognized Israel as a nation, that he would not vote for him in the next election. So you can tell there was some bad blood between the two. But fortunately, this is a picture of Harry Truman and a friend of his named Clark Clifford. And Clark Clifford was very much for Israel. He was the balancing part to the other two. Of course, he didn't have the recognition and the clout they did, but he did have the president's ear. And you have another party. I think he's next. Yeah. This is Chaim Weizmann. He became the first president of Israel. Now, during this time, Chaim came in, wanted to have an audience with President Truman. And President Truman liked Weizmann and was kind of leaning towards going forward with this initiative. However, after Weizmann had come in, there were some other Jewish diplomats that came in and made President Truman angry. One of them actually was pounding on his desk. And President Truman said, "I'm not going to see any more Jews at all, period. No audiences." And so this Clark Clifford talked President Truman into having an audience with Chaim Weizmann. Even though the first meeting they had, the president never did get his name right. The C is silent, and he kept calling him Chaim, K came Weissman, but Weissman had a great personality. He was just used of the Lord to talk to President Truman. Earlier on, Chaim Weissman was instrumental with the Wilson administration prior to, well, I guess it was during World War I. Great Britain was in a great dilemma because they were running out of acetone, which is an element used to make explosives, and if they couldn't solve the problem, they probably would have lost the war. So Chaim Weissman heard of a man. Well, no, I think it was Weissman was also a chemist, and he was able to make some elements and come up with a synthetic acetone, which filled the day. And it was Balfour. Balfour was a diplomat. He's the one that heard about Weissman and what he could do with acetone. And he went to the British government and said that we have a solution. And so that's where the Balfour Declaration came in gratitude for what the Jews had done. They had promised essentially the Jews to have a homeland. But see, that was in the First World War. By the time you get the Second World War already, they were going back on all these things. Anyway, I'm just trying to tell you who this Chaim Weissman was. So he talked to President Truman this next time, and he pleaded with him the case for having the Jews to be able to have a homeland. Now, this guy was also instrumental in having, it was Balfour that was the emissary between Weissman and Great Britain during World War One. Well, one of the reasons that President Truman even had a meeting with Chaim was because of Eddie Jacobson. You see here, Eddie Jacobson over here. He and President Truman were good friends in Missouri. In fact, they had opened a clothing store. That might be one of them that they opened. After World War II, they opened up a business, and it didn't last long, but still it was a clothing business. But they still were good friends. And Eddie Jacobson was a Jew as well. And so he's the one that went to President Truman and got him to listen to Weissman. Weissman was able to open the door for him to at least hear the case. The big showdown meeting, Secretary Marshall and his aide, Robert Lovett, was on the side to not recognize the Jews. Then you have President Truman and you had the president's aide, Clark Clifford. And during this meeting, both Secretary Marshall and Robert Lovett were high officials in government, and Clark Clifford, we would say he didn't have the pay grade to be in on that meeting. And neither one of these guys wanted him to be there. And they were complaining and say, we're not going to have this meeting if Clark Clifford is going to be here. And the President Truman said, yes, we're going to have it, and he's going to be here, and that's the end of the conversation. A lot of things like that went on. Well, on May 14, 1948, Israel declared their independence. I think it was 11 minutes later, President Truman wrote this, and this is actually a copy of what he sent. I guess it's a telegram. He said, "This government has been informed that the Jewish state has been proclaimed in Palestine, and recognition has been requested by the," and he has written in there, "provisional government thereof." And then he says, "The United States recognizes the provisional government as the de facto authority of the new," and you see he wrote in, "state of Israel." The reason he had to write that in was because when he first was writing this, they didn't even know what the name of the state was going to be. And so he wrote that in and he sent it. It proved you see on here, May 14th, 1948. What a great, great thing that was. And then you have the Palestine Post. You know, they say Palestine was always for the Palestinians. Well, Palestinians are Arabs. There was never a people or a place or a language or anything had to do with Palestine. The Palestinians, rather. This was the Palestine Post, and it says, State of Israel is born. That's the headline. Look at Isaiah 66, 7 through 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. And what that's saying is, essentially, it's a prophecy that Israel was going to be reborn in a day, which is what happened on that date. And when it's talking about before she travailed and brought forth, you know, when a woman has a baby, all the travail, all of the pain and anguish is before the birth. Well, this is saying, have you ever heard of this? This is the birth takes place first and then the travail. And that's exactly what happened in May 14, 1948. The next day they were invaded from those five Arab nations. Now, this is also interesting. This is a picture of Harry Truman. The Chicago Tribune was so confident of Truman's defeat in 1948 that they printed a headline to that effect before ballots were counted. And it says, Dewey defeats Truman. That's what that headline says on the newspaper. Genesis 12:3. God rewards. This isn't Genesis 12:3. The principle is given here. God rewards Truman's support of Israel with a totally unsuspected victory at the polls. Genesis 12:3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you," referring to Israel. That was fulfilled. You look at the grin on Truman's face. That brings some of the things up to what I was going to tell you. But what about Truman? These are some of the facts that I didn't have that I thought was interesting. He has these other men that were against Israel becoming a nation were driven by political considerations and the Arab oil wealth and numerical might. Truman saw Jewish underdogs and sympathized with them. In other words, all the other guys saw the Arabs' unbelievable superiority militarily and every other way, and they didn't want to cross the Arabs and not have the oil be cut off. Here's a fact that I didn't know about Truman. You know, I like Truman better all the time. I have to admit, for a long time, I didn't like Truman at all. And the reason was because he fired Douglas MacArthur, which was, I think, one of the greatest American generals we've ever had. And that was a bad taste in my mouth. But the more I read about him, not such a bad guy after all. It says, this Clark Clifford knew him very well, and he wrote this. He was a student and a believer in the Bible since his youth. From his reading of the Old Testament, he felt Jews derived a legitimate historical right to Palestine, and he sometimes cited the biblical lines as Deuteronomy 1:8, "Behold, I have given up the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land which the Lord has sworn unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So President Truman was quoting Scripture all the time because he was a believer and a student of the Bible. Goes on to say, his own reading of ancient history and the Bible made him a supporter of the idea of a Jewish homeland in Palestine, even when others who were sympathetic to the plight of the Jews were talking of sending them to places like Brazil. He did not need to be convinced by the Zionists who were trying to talk to him. It says, while he is remembered more for his blunt talk than his reverence for Scripture, Harry Truman was, in fact, a student of the Bible his entire life. He says, among Truman's favorite books was The Bible, By age of 14, Truman had read the Bible cover to cover 5 times by the time he was 14. Truman maintained a love for the Bible the remainder of his life and continued to read it cover to cover. According to Truman, Truman's biographers, he maintained an almost fundamentalist reverence for the Bible and liked to read it and quote it. In Truman's words, the stories of the Bible were to me stories about real people, and I felt I knew some of them better than I knew actual people that I knew. To Truman, the Bible was far more than a good read. It was his moral compass, and he clung to it throughout his life. Truman constantly quoted the Bible in his writings and in his speeches. Truman. Trying to see who said this. I have a footnote, but I don't want. Anyway, someone quoted, and I'm trying to see who it was. It begins. I'll just quote it. He says, "Divine providence has played a great part in our history. I have been feeling that God has created us and brought us to our present position of power and strength for some great purpose. It is given to us to defend the spiritual values, the moral codes, against the vast forces of evil that seek to destroy them." And by the way, this is Truman that was saying this. "This is a hard task. It is not one that we have asked for. At times we would like to lay it down, and as we go on with it, we see it's full of uncertainties and sacrifices. But we need not be afraid if we have faith." And then the last thing I'm going to say about him, there was a chief rabbi that was doing an honorarium for him, and this is what he said, speaking of Truman. "God put you in your mother's womb so that you could be the instrument to bring about the rebirth of Israel after 2,000 years. And I believe that's true as well. So God can use presidents, He can use us, but we, like Truman, can't be biblically illiterate. We have to be, in fact, very well formed in the day and age we live in, because there is so much heresy, there is so much false doctrine out there. So, we're going to continue tonight. If you, you don't have to open your Bibles. I have what we're going to do on the board here. We're in unlimited atonement verses. Remember, this is the L and TULIP, limited atonement. And I'm demonstrating from a number of verses that Jesus Christ didn't die for a certain specified number. He died for the sins of all mankind. And I'm going to pick it up here. We went over this last time, but I have something else that I added to it. It doesn't hurt for us to see it again. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God," that would be the resurrected Christ, "who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Now, what's so important about this verse is it's showing that there's a difference. That He is the Savior of all men in one way, and the Savior of other men in a special way. "The living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe," means there is a clear distinction in this verse between all men and those who believe. Apparently, the Savior has done something for all human beings. In other words, Christ has made a provision of salvation for all men, though it only becomes effective from those who exercise faith in Christ. Surely, the phrase, especially of believers, must be the elect whom Christ is the Savior in a special way. That's not true for all men in general. Thus, all men can't be the elect. And see, what the Calvinist tries to do is say that the hope of the living God, who is the Savior of all men of the elect, especially of those believers of the elect. You can't do that. Doesn't even make sense. It's talking about there is a distinction between these two groups, and the first group encompasses all mankind. The second group is a limited number based upon believing the gospel. Then this is what I didn't have last time that I'm going to give to you tonight. That's why I have this little yellow here to mark it for me. The Passover was a foreshadow of the cross and a great illustration of God providing a way of deliverance for everyone, but setting terms on how the deliverance is received. Now, y'all remember the Passover. The Lord was telling them, He gave them instructions. And what He was essentially doing is saying, I'm going to kill every firstborn of everyone. That would be Jews, Israelites, the Egyptians, everyone. See, when the death angel came through, he wasn't making distinctions with regards to whether it was just going to be the Egyptians or whether it was just going to be the Jews. The death angel was going to come through and they were going to perish, the firstborn. However, God provided a way out. He gave them instructions. He says, okay, what you have to do is take... He gave them, in fact, specific instructions. I think this is in Exodus chapter 12. He says, you're going to have to take a lamb, a spotless lamb. It had to be perfect, could have no imperfections, because this lamb was representing Jesus Christ, who was perfect. And you had to have it for a number of days and watch it to make sure that it wasn't ill or crippled or anything like that. Then on a specified day, they were to kill it in a specified way. They would cut the carotid and catch the blood. Now, just sacrificing that lamb saved nobody. Just as Christ's sacrifice on the cross saves nobody. It makes salvation possible, but doesn't save everyone, because there are terms to it. There's instructions that go along with it. So He told the Israelites to take that blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And if you do that, then you're going to be delivered. You're going to be saved from this horrible thing. So what did the people have to do if they wanted to be saved? Well, they had to kill the lamb, get the blood, and put it on the doorpost. But what did they have to do before that? They had to believe. They had to believe God's promise, didn't they? I don't know. There are probably some Jews, maybe a number of Jews, I never heard of such a crazy thing. How is putting blood on this door going to make any difference? If God's going to come through, He's going to kill all the firstborn. We better enjoy them while we can, because that's not going to make any difference. See, faith was instrumental in that. The provision was made to everyone. It wasn't made just to the Israelites. If the Egyptians sacrificed a lamb and put it over their door, guess what? Their firstborn was saved as well. Because salvation isn't only for the Jews, it's for everyone. So this is a good illustration of God providing a sacrifice that takes care of the sin issue. Everyone has the potential because of what Christ did on the cross, just as every Israelite and every Egyptian had the potential to be delivered from what was going to happen, but they had to believe it, see? So, only those who believed in God's instructions and applied the blood to the doorpost were saved. The death of a sacrificial lamb represents the cross, and it saves no one. See, if it did, if everything, put it this way, if salvation was accomplished in total at the cross and there was no terms attached to it, then what would happen? Everybody would be saved. But this is the way God operates. He makes the provision. Anyone could survive the night the death angel passed through Egypt. Anyone can be saved. The provision is there for everyone. However, the provision is faith in Christ. So the death of the sacrificial lamb represents the cross. The blood had to be applied to the doorpost, and that took faith in God's promise, which, of course, we relate to faith in Christ. Okay? We've gone over that before. I just wanted to hit that again because I like this part about the Passover. As I was studying, I found that and thought I'd pass it on. We went through these verses already. Let me drop down to where I think we ended. We went through a lot of verses, didn't we? Here's the list of dictionaries and encyclopedias and lexicons. And these are some of the best that you can find. And the reason that he presented these was to demonstrate that in none of these does the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, which means world, is ever defined or identified with the elect, which is what they, what the Calvinist says so many times, for God so loved the world of the elect, that whosoever of the elect believe in him, and that type of thing. Well, it's just adding to it. Never does any dictionary, lexicon, anything say that. Dowdy was the guy that was addressing this. He goes on to say, all of this is disastrous for the advocates of limited atonement. They have ventured to set themselves up above the combined scholarship of our lexicons, encyclopedias, and dictionaries when they ascribe a further significance to the word cosmos, which will not support, that will support their theological system. In other words, they have to say, when you have so many verses, that, and we've gone over so many already, that mentions the world, Christ is the Savior of the world, well, it's the world of the elect, is what they're saying. And it won't be substantiated through these books. Okay, let's start here. I think we're plowing new ground here. When a limited redemptionist, do you know what that term means? You ever heard that before? I don't know. I'm not too familiar with it, but I know what it's talking about. What is a limited redemptionist? Yeah, someone who believes in limited atonement. It's just another word of saying someone who believes in limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for everyone. So, when a limited redemptionist is willing to ignore the standard reference works, ignore the plain sense of the texts, and ignore the fact that his doctrine is unsupported by a single explicit mention in Scripture, one can be sure that he has come to the Bible with his mind already made up. That's what's happened so many times. Sometimes it's called eisegesis. Do any of you have these verses in your notes from last time? Okay, we must have ended on 1 Timothy 1:15. I think I remember saying 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost. Who said that? Paul, right. He's writing Timothy. What I want you to note is there is no distinction made between elect and non-elect sinners. And this is true. He came into the world to save sinners, both those who are going to reject the gospel and those who accept it, both the non-elect and the elect. Now, Hebrews 2:9, this is interesting. Go to Hebrews 2:9. Y'all need to be making some little notations in your Bibles by these. In fact, hopefully you are compiling an unlimited atonement passage list. So, if you ever need it, you'll have all these scriptures we're going through. And it would be good to go into your Bible, and everywhere you come to these verses, you put a UL there for unlimited. You could put ULA, unlimited atonement. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made a little for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, the Greek word for everyone is pantos, P-A-N-T-O-S. And it's better translated each, or you might say each and everyone. If it be asked why use the word pantos, each, rather than panton, which means all, we rapidly reply that the singular brings out the more emphatically the applicability of Christ's death to each individual man. Christ tasted death for every single person. This is from Volume 2, Schaefer Theological Seminary Journal. Came out in 1996. So, pantos means each and everyone. And you'll notice it doesn't say each and every one of the elect, does it? I mean, when you start having to add phrases and words to support your theology, I think you need to recheck your theology. This is another interesting term to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter 2:1. And what's the first thing you're going to do there? ULA. In your margin. Unlimited atonement. Okay, here it goes. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. These are unbelievers, by the way. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Why? Let me ask you a few questions first before we get started in this one. Are these false prophets going to heaven? Oh? Look at it again. But false prophets arose among the people, just as those as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I ask again, are these false teachers believers? No, they are not. How do you know? Because they have denied the master who bought them. And if they're not believers and they deny the master who bought them, what's going to happen to them? Where are they now? Where? Where are they now? Well, you can say hell. Yeah, they're in hell, but what part of hell? Torments. They're not in the lake of fire. They have to go to the great white throne before that and be judged. Now, my question is, are they there? Does this say they're there because of their sins? It says just the opposite, doesn't it? It says that even denying the master who bought them, who is the master? Jesus Christ. What does it mean that he bought them? He purchased them, their redemption, on the cross. However, they have to accept that atonement. And since they deny the master, they don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe that trusting in Him is going to make any difference. So they reject Him, and that is what brings swift destruction upon them. You see that? You see how important this is for those that say that Christ only died for the elect? The elect aren't the ones who deny Christ, are they? And yet this says the Master who brought them. Now, I've talked to Calvinists about this verse before, and they make a big deal. Well, this says Master instead of Kurios. It's Despotes in the Greek instead of Kurios. And they, as if that makes any difference. The word Despotes here is used because it's demonstrating Christ's sovereignty and lordship over all, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Now, this is what it says in Erickson's Christian Theology, page 831. Quote, "We are told that Christ even paid the price of redemption for false teachers who deny Him." Erickson notes that 2 Peter 2:1 seems to point out most clearly that people for whom Christ died may be lost. There is a distinction, a difference between those for whom Christ died and those who are finally saved. Two other points that I added. Calvinists claim that if Christ died for the sins of those who reject the gospel, then He isn't sovereign. Man would have more power than God. I don't know if you ever heard that argument. I've heard it a lot of times. It's in the book that I was getting the 5 points of Calvinism. He makes that same argument. That no way that man could thwart the will of God. Well, they do it every day. Constantly are we thwarting the will of God. They say if Christ died for the sins of those who reject the gospel, then He isn't sovereign. Man would have more power than God. But it's not a matter of power. You got that? It's not a matter of power. That's not the issue. God is always in charge. He offers salvation on His terms. That multitudes reject Him does not give them the upper hand, but sends them to hell. Okay? Second Corinthians 5:14. You know what to do. Right? I don't hear pages rattling too loud. We're going to go to that verse, and what are we going to do in the margin? ULA. And if I was you, I would take one of those blank pages that you have in the front or in the back of your Bible, and I would go through these notes and take all of these verses and put a heading. You could put ULA, but you might forget it. You better spell it out. Unlimited Atonement. And list these verses. And if you ever come upon a Calvinist and he's hawking limited atonement, just start going through the verses. That's all you have to do. The Bible speaks for itself. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us. Some translation says constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, it might be a little innocuous. It's not as lucid as it could be. But this says a lot in this verse. All mankind is born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. That's the concluding that therefore all died in that verse. All mankind is born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. Therefore, one died for the same all of mankind who were born spiritually dead. How many are born spiritually dead? All mankind. That last, that both alls have to refer to the same all. The same number, which is all mankind. Not all kinds of mankind. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, did it mean that all kinds of people were going to be born spiritually dead? Is that what it means? No. All without exception. And it's the same all that the one who died for all without exception as well. The benefits of Christ's death are referred to in some verses as belonging to God's sheep, His people, His church, etc. The allegation is that Christ died only for these groups who are the elect. I've talked to Calvinists before and they say, oh yes, but right, look, it says that Christ died for the church. He didn't die for the non-elect. Well, just because the Bible says that He died for the church or that He died for Israel doesn't mean that He died for just the church. Listen to this definition. We would not deny that He died for these groups, but we deny that He died for these groups or for these people only. Certainly, if Christ died for the whole of humanity, there is no logical problem in saying that He died for a specific part of the whole. In other words, let's say that we decide as a church that we're going to go to Houston for some event. And there's going to be a bus coming down 290 from Austin. And it's going to pick up churches along the way, people who want to go to this event, going to Houston. And they pick up other people from churches as they go down. And if someone asks us what we're going to do on a particular day, we might say, oh, well, we're going to the event. The bus is going to pick us up. All of us here at Country Bible Church on such and such a day. That would be a true statement. It's a limited amount, right? But does that mean that that bus is only going to pick up us? No, it's picking up people all along the way. If you were talking to somebody, you had a friend, you met them on the street, and they're just standing there at a corner, and you say, what are you doing? They say, well, I'm waiting for a bus. This bus is supposed to pick me up in 10 minutes. Would you think that that bus is going to pick only them up? You see, the point is that we use those phrases all the time. And just because we use a specific group doesn't mean that it limits. It's limited to just that group. But then he explains this. Are y'all with me so far? Y'all confused? Okay. I don't know. Y'all are kind of iffy on that. Maybe this will help. Quote, this is by Leitner, page 166. The limited passages are just emphasizing one aspect of a larger truth. In contrast, those who hold to a limited atonement have a far more difficult time explaining away the unlimited passages. See, what we're saying is, we don't argue. There are passages in there when Christ says, in fact, we're going to see that Christ says that He died for Paul. Does that mean Paul is the only one He died for? Of course not. And we don't have a problem with that. There are places in Scripture that's emphasizing Israel, maybe. Paul, maybe. The church, maybe. And it's specifically talking about that group. But we know that that doesn't mean that it's limited to only that group. It's just emphasizing a part of the whole. We got that? However, if you turn that, look on the other side of that coin, those who believe in limited atonement have a much more difficult time going to the verses and some of the ones that we've gone through, including this one, that talks about Christ being the Savior of the whole world, especially those who believe. Maybe this will help. A basic principle of biblical interpretation is It is critical to recognize that the Scriptures do not always include all aspects of truth in any one passage. Consider the fact that Christ is called the Savior of the Israelites in a number of verses. If it is legitimate for a particular redemptionist, you know who that is, don't you? The limited atonement person, to cite certain verses in isolation to prove that Christ died only for the elect, then it could be argued with equal logic from other isolated passages that Christ died only for Israel, John 11:51, Isaiah 53:8, or that he died only for the Apostle Paul. For Paul declared that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. But who in their right mind would take that verse and say, Christ died on the cross just for Paul? And yet that is the argument that the unlimited atonement folks make. Did I say unlimited? Yeah. The limited atonement folks make. Simply because a particular verse only mentioned God's salvation to one group does not mean that God's salvation is to be restricted to only that group. There are three, well, I think I'll save this for next time. We're going to look at three objections that are often raised in opposition to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. See, I have them in red here. Objection, answer, objection, answer. Y'all look a little bit weary, so we won't tackle that this evening. Yes. All right, where you want to go? Okay. Okay. Okay, let me explain it first. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Do you understand what that's talking about? Okay, that's talking about Christ dying on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Okay, therefore, all died. Now, it means that all mankind are already spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. This is a parallel to Romans chapter 5, where by one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and by one man, Jesus Christ, all are saved. But we know it doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven. What it means is salvation has been made available to all mankind. And it's talking, see, the two alls, the all is the all of those, of everyone that Christ died for. And the second all, therefore all died, is referring to all of those who have died spiritually because of Adam's, or are condemned for Adam's sin and are born spiritually dead. It didn't get through. Okay. Let me do it in reverse. Therefore all died is referring to the condition that every person comes into this world being spiritually dead because they were condemned for Adam's sin. Okay? Plus they inherit an old sin nature. And that is taught. How many people is that? Is that a limited number or does that include everyone? That's everyone. Now, we go to the other one. One died for all. Again, this is talking about Christ on the cross. And it's talking about an unlimited number. The reason that I chose this verse is because it has all in this verse referring to those who Christ died for. And it's comparing all who needed to be saved because they were spiritually dead. Everyone. And that equals the same number for all that Christ died for. Without limitation. Okay? All right. Well, we're going to begin next time at getting these objections that people have. And there's only three main ones that we can, and they're very easy, but you need to be fresh in order to absorb them. You know, after 20-plus years of looking on congregations, I can read them pretty well. And y'all don't look very spry right now. You look good. When it comes to positive volition, y'all are dazzling. But when it comes to being fresh and spry, not so much. I'm the same way. I mean, after I teach sometimes, people come up and talk to me. That's the worst time you can talk to me. I don't mind people talking to me. But I'm drained after I teach because it's just, I don't know how to explain it. I just am. And so, and the worst thing you can do is come up and hand me something after class and expect me to get home with it. because it's like running one of those marathons, and when you're done, you're just, you know, my brain just kind of checks out. And you give me some, oh, yeah, that's nice, and I doubt that I'll ever get to my briefcase. And even if it gets to my briefcase, I don't know if the briefcase will make it to the car. And all I'm saying is that's kind of, y'all are a little bit in that same way. That's why we have to take doctrine a bite at a time, because we can only absorb so much. And what we're going over is not fluff. It causes you to think. But that's what God expects us to do. This is not just little kindergarten stuff. You have to really meditate and think these things through. And that's what God expects us to do, but it's tiring. So we'll get a little rest and give it another shot Thursday. Let's close. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and for your mighty word. It's so refreshing. It's so uplifting to know that we can go to your word and get truth, get the answers to our questions, to be able to be confirmed in our own soul about so important issues. So we pray that you will help us to focus on these things, go over them and over them, to where we will be able to be used by you, maybe in such a way that President Truman was used by you in order to bring glory to you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.